Well, good evening, everybody. If you would please join me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude is a single chapter. It's really not even a chapter at all, series of verses. There's no chapter breaks. So we just say Jude 1, Jude 2. We don't say Jude chapter 1 anything. We just say the verse number. And our study this evening is going to be in Jude 1 through 4. And if you'll please join me in verse 1, where Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The prospect of having either a good or bad experience based on following instructions isn't new to us if we follow a recipe. Assuming the recipe is any good, then we're likely to have a good experience. If we decide to deviate from the recipe, we might run into trouble. Or if we make up one on our own, we may have a bad experience, possibly some embarrassment. If we drive on the road, our experience will be much better following the instructions. Driving in the wrong direction, maybe getting lost, would be a bad experience. These scenarios are common. We're familiar with them because they affect us in a way that we can see and feel. But what about the soul? Can you see your soul? Do you know when your soul experiences something good or something bad? Can you tell? The scriptures warn us of some who equivalently take our recipes and change them, such that following them yields a very bad experience, or who change the signs on the road, such that following them either results in taking an unnecessarily long time to get somewhere, or even worse, results in putting us in danger of having an accident, or in some cases, guaranteeing that we will have an accident. These people change the information that we require for our souls. The book of Jude was written to address just this. Jude identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ here in verse 1 and brother of James. Jude is the English equivalent of Judas. We know several Judases in the New Testament, but only one who had a brother named James. This Judas is introduced to us in Matthew 13:55, which says, speaking of Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? We also know from Mark 6:3 that Jesus not only had these four brothers, or half-brothers, as Christ was miraculously conceived, but he also had multiple half-sisters. Therefore, we understand that Judas, or Jude, was the brother of James, the preeminent leader of the Jerusalem church. Jude, possibly an itinerant preacher, has written this epistle, which was confirmed as canonical in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, but was in circulation well before. In his epistle, Jude commands the local church to aggressively resist and combat any who would metaphorically swap out your recipes or alter your road signs. Our study this evening consists of the introductory verses in this epistle where Jude gives the local church a three-part mission briefing, on how to keep false teachers from damaging your church. Part one is the survivability of the saints. If you'll join me back in verse 1, kind of in the middle of verse 1, where Jude says, to those who are the called. Part 1 of this briefing deals with defensive capability in combat. What kind of tech is on board to keep this thing from danger? Jude begins his epistle by describing our security. He does this in three ways. He refers to the believers as those first who are called. This calling is a component of our salvation, which in summary consists of our election in eternity past, our calling being referred to here by Jude, our justification, our sanctification, and finally our glorification. Secondly, he describes the position into which the believers have been called. And he goes on, he calls us the beloved in God the Father. The New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, are replete with the phrase, in Christ. Jude uses the same idea, but indicates that the believers are also in God the Father. The ideas are the same. After all, we worship one God who subsists as three persons, but those three persons share one divine essence. The Father is not more omnipotent than the Son. The Son is not more omnipotent than the Spirit. The Father is not more sovereign than the Son. The Son is not more sovereign than the Spirit. Therefore, to say that we are in God the Father is effectively the same as saying that we are in Christ. You say, well, where's Christ? Jude doesn't leave him out. That's his next way of communicating our security. He says, and kept. The New American Standard here has kept for Jesus Christ, a better representation of the syntax, as several commentators, is kept by Jesus Christ. The word here means to be guarded. Militarily guarded. We are guarded by Jesus Christ. By Jesus, he means Jesus is standing in front of the perimeter, which is called God the Father, guarding. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Being in the Father is just as effective a defense as being in Christ. But being in the Father, Jude adds, and also guarded by Jesus Christ. Now, being guarded by Christ is not going to be a very effective measure if we don't understand who Christ is. Listen to some of the descriptions in the scriptures about Christ. Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, speaking directly of Jesus Christ. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand, the position of strength. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Micah 7. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Our confidence in Jesus as our God will only go as far as our understanding of the person of Christ, specifically with regard to his deity and his office as king. We need a little more appreciation of this. The scripture describes Jesus as a divine, omnipotent king who goes out to battle and conquer his enemies. Jesus can't be the blonde-haired, blue-eyed wimp. He is the omnipotent king who stands guard. The corpses fall before him as he goes out to battle. We are guarded by Jesus Christ, being yet within the perimeter of God the Father. Listen to the effect of Jesus' presence to the Apostle John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This wasn't the disciple who was at arm's length of Jesus. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, in seeing the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, John fell at his feet like a dead man. In worship and fear, given the sheer power, authority of the God-man, as well as the knowledge of one's sinfulness and the presence of incarnate, holy God. So in summary, the tech on board for the defense of the believer is nothing less than the triune God. We are called by the Spirit. We are beloved in God the Father. We are kept by Jesus Christ. Our protection is the economic Trinity at full blast. Therefore, when anything in the local church requires addressing, and that's the context here in Jude, even when doing so may invoke a cold shoulder or retaliation, or you don't rise in the ranks of church unity as fast, know that your well-being is assured by the triune God. Execute your maneuver. Address what needs to be addressed. Through the guidance and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, execute the maneuver in love, patience, gentleness, doing everything in your power to be at peace. But address the scenario. There's a need? Fill it. If you're the one who is gifted in a certain way, execute. Stay in the realm of obedience and go serve him. Our church unity culture has kind of become sort of a spectator sport. The pastor or elders, if a church has an elder, or deacons, if a church has deacons, maybe they're on the field, but everybody else is a spectator. And when you're a spectator, guess what? You can do a lot of Monday morning quarterbacking. This should have been like this. That should have been like that. That's not what the local church is. Get on the field. If you're in a church that's, I want this like that way, and I want this like that way, and you have one man calling all the shots, guess what? That's probably not where you need to be. That's not how the local church works. If the opposing team is running a play, taking the ball past the line of scrimmage, that line being what is acceptable in the local church and nobody is around the runner, don't stand around and wait. Make the tackle. Metaphorically. Make the tackle. Part two of the briefing is the sanctioning of the strike. The sanctioning of the strike. You say, oh, you're telling me to do this. I don't know. Jude tells us the strike is sanctioned. Down at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude has our attention. He's really emphasized the survivability of the genuine believer. Now we're going to understand why. Why has he gone there? He informs us of the importance of the second part of his briefing. He says, it overrides my desire to write about really cool stuff. The necessity of the following command exceeds Jude's desire to write to them about their common salvation. Perhaps Jude really wanted to pen an epistle rejoicing in the joys of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps write about the blessing of peace in the heart of a genuine believer. Maybe to write about the glory and majesty of the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah. But this was way more necessary. The word appealing here means to admonish or exhort, but the Greek word parakalon sounds similar, right? Doesn't it? Para, as in paraclete. The idea of coming to one's side is embedded in this word. Jude is exhorting the local church, us, to come to his side and join him. But join him in what? Let's first look at what the focus is on. What are we contending earnestly for? Jude describes this as the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. So what is the faith? You don't have to turn there, but Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just read some of these verses. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, but the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith. There it is again. That's convenient. What does it look at? What does it look like when people fall away from the faith? Paul goes on. He tells us, paying attention. These are those who fall away. They're paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So falling away from the faith involves doctrine. But why do those who fall away fall away? Paul continues. By means of, this is so easy, by means of, why do they fall away? How is it that they're paying attention to deceitful spirits? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. So people who fall away from the faith do so because they listen to lies told by hypocrites. They listen to lies. What's the opposite of a lie? The truth. What about those who don't fall away. Paul tells us about them as well in the same passage. Paul says that they are those who believe. And no, he tells us, here it comes, drum roll. He tells us that they're those who believe and know the truth. The opposite of the lies, of course. In other words, those who fall away from the faith follow after lies, not the truth. And those who don't know the truth, or they reject it, they fall away. Those who do not fall away from the faith are those who believe and know the truth. They don't follow the lies. Falling away from the faith is rejecting the truth, because the faith is the truth. It's the reality in which we live. When we drive down the road, we see the things in front of us. When we cook a recipe, we can see the thing burning or not burning. We can smell the smells that smell good or not. But when it comes to our souls, can you see that reality with your eyes, with your senses, your smell, your touch? But it is there. Always. Regardless of whether it's acknowledged or not, the reality in which we live is constant, it's static, and it's authoritative over your life and mine. What does the Bible say about believers and the truth? James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, God's will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth. Believers come to faith and are saved through truth. John 17:17. They come to know the Lord through truth. What do they grow on? What are they sanctified by? Jesus tells us, He prays to the Father. This is God the Son praying to God the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What about unbelievers? Even the churchy ones. What's their relationship to truth? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of these unbelievers, they're those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. The distinction between believers and unbelievers is their relationship to truth. So where do you find the truth? Well, in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us in verse 6, he tells Timothy, he commands Timothy, always be nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. You want to know the truth? You want to know what it is? You can't see it with your senses. You can't hear it. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. How do you know? Go to the words of the faith and the body of doctrine contained therein. That's how you get the truth. That's what the faith is. It's objective. You see? It's not going anywhere. It's not changing. It's not coming in and out of reality in my hand. It's just there. That's what God has ordained that we have. The truth. It's objective. Listen to the Apostle Paul. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? Salvation, sanctification, as we heard from Christ, requires that we know this truth. Charles Hodge, he says, quote, "It is one of the distinguishing doctrines of Protestants that knowledge is essential to faith." Can I say that again? It is the distinguishing doctrines of Protestants that knowledge is essential to faith. This is clearly the doctrine of Scripture. Would you agree? Faith includes the affirmation of the mind that a thing is true and trustworthy, but it is impossible, again, impossible for the mind to affirm anything of that which it knows nothing. Now, when people start talking about understanding the Bible, studying the doctrines of the Bible, teaching the doctrines of the Bible, they go back their minds to James chapter 2, 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. High five. The demons also believe, and what? They shudder. Sometimes this is understood as meaning that having depth in faith, having depth of understanding of the truth that one might believe in, i.e. faith, is of no effect. The emphasis is on the relationship, not the doctrine. But let's look at this. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's say a young man takes a pretty girl out on a date. They seem to be having a nice time. Conversation is easy. But she just keeps talking. Yap, 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 yap. What she's interested in. She's explaining her personality, her history, maybe the culture of where she's from. Yap, 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 blah, 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 blah. She tells him all about her interests, what she wants to do, what she wants to do next, the things she's interested in, her hobbies, her milestones. And he's listening, kind of. But she's really pretty. And all that stuff she was talking about, what'd she say again? I'm sorry, I wasn't listening. I don't remember, but we have a good relationship. Is that a good relationship? Really? Seriously? The relationship is with her. Her personality, her history, her culture, who she's from, who she is, her interests, her hobbies, her planned milestones. The relationship is with her. Now, James 2:19, God is one. What does that mean? It comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the first statement in the Shema, the most fundamental component of Old Testament theism. It means that God is unique. Deity is confined to Him exclusively, to Him alone. All must our allegiance be. Now, somebody might say, oh, yeah, sure. God is one. I got that. God's one. Yeah, sure, God's one. Who's playing on Sunday? See, James is writing about shallow, superficial faith. He's writing to Jews. That's why he mentions the Shema. God is one. James is saying that their shallowness and superficiality results in the most basic and fundamental statement about God. In Judaism, the most basic, the most fundamental statement about God. Their superficiality results in this having no impact on them. When even the demons shudder when they hear it. James, therefore, isn't making the comparison between doctrine and relationship. He's making the distinction between genuineness and superficiality. Because the relationship isn't worth anything without knowledge. Guys standing there listening to this girl, all these wonderful facts about her, and where do they go? In one ear and out the other. Is that a relationship? God reveals so much about Himself in this book. If we don't listen to Him and love Him as who He is, pray to Him as who He is, love Him and worship Him as how He describes Himself in this book, what kind of a relationship is that? It's not a relationship at all. It's shallow. It's superficial. The doctrines that we love is what God communicates about Himself. And you know what that does to the relationship? It makes it deep, wonderful, lovely, sanctifying. If somebody isn't interested in what God says about himself, his history, what he's done, what he's going to do, they don't have a relationship. Shallow, superficial. Back to Jude 3. John Gill, the great 18th century theologian and commentator who shepherded the congregation who two generations later would be shepherded by one Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he writes this regarding Jude 3. By the faith is meant the doctrine of faith, in which sense it is used whenever faith is said to be preached, obeyed, departed, or erred from, or denied, or made shipwreck of, or when exhortations are made to stand fast and continue in it, or to strive and contend for it, as here, and which is sometimes called the word of faith, the faith of the gospel, the mystery of faith, or most holy faith, the common faith, as here, or faith only, and designs the whole scheme of evangelical truths to be believed, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of the Sonship of Christ, the divinity and personality of the Spirit, what regards the state and condition of man by nature, as the doctrines of the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, the corruption of nature, and the impotence of men to that which is good, what concerns the acts of grace in the Father, Son, and Spirit toward and upon the sons of men, as the doctrines of everlasting love, eternal election, particular redemption, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, pardon and reconciliation by his blood, regeneration and sanctification by the grace of the Spirit, final perseverance, the resurrection of the dead, and the future glory of the saints with Christ, end quote. Contend earnestly for the faith. That's what Jude tells us to do. Now this contend earnestly in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, it's from the word agonizomai. You hear that? Agonize, right? Agonize. But Jude slaps an intensifying prefix onto it. He says, epagonize for the faith. Ep, fight for the faith. It's the only time this amplified form appears in the New Testament. Now when we think of contending, let's not think of modern day stuff. Maybe in our minds, contending is cute. It's throwing a ball to a first baseman to get a runner out. It's moving a little plastic piece on a cute little board to capture your opponent's little piece. It's pushing little buttons on a controller to operate a character in a video game. This is contending, right? No. Not in the first century. The idea is more of a wrestling match. How about a gladiatorial match? It's violent. It's intense. It's difficult to watch sometimes. It's exhausting. Additionally, this verb is in the present tense. This is ongoing. He's calling the church, us, to ongoing, present tense, continually contend earnestly for this faith. This might not be popular in all circles. To some, doctrine is just dusty books. That sentiment is a million miles away from biblical Christianity. Doesn't matter if it's popular. You're sanctioned by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, inspiring these God-breathed words to strike. Jude further elaborates on the faith. Look at the rest of verse 3. He says that it is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's finished. It's complete. And it's handed down. That means to deliver to someone, to keep, to manage, to take care of it. Handed down, this verb is singular. The Bible was written by 35 human authors at least. There's uncertainty of the human author of only a handful of books. At least 35 authors, 66 books written over a period of 1600 years. But one mind. The faith wasn't delivered to us by a plurality of elders, but by one God. Delivered, singular. One God. The faith was delivered to the saints by the Lord to keep, to protect, to take care of. Look down at verse 3 again. Who was it delivered to? The seminary professors? The celebrity preachers? The saints. You and me. Jude commands the church to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to us. Folks in the front row, folks in the back row, folks to the right, folks to the left, folks at home, folks on vacation, everybody, to the saints. Keep it. The very definition of a saint is one for whom the faith was delivered to. Are you a saint? The Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Are you a part of that church? Are you one for whom this faith was delivered to protect, love, abide by? Is that you? Would you contend earnestly for these? Can you? Can you differentiate the faith from error? The one, faith was once for all delivered to us. This might not be easy to do, but we are commanded to do it. And what an honor it is. This may result in suffering. But listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they were who were before you. Contend earnestly for the faith. The triune God is your protection. If you suffer doing it, guess what? That's great reward. So far, so good. Finally, part 3 of this briefing is the signature of the saboteurs. The signature of the saboteurs. What does the enemy look like? Jude describes 3 characteristics. Let's look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Maybe they are itinerant preachers. Maybe they're visiting for an extended period of time. Maybe they've always been around and they just kind of went astray. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, God in the Old Testament prophesied that false teachers, false prophets would be judged. But who are these guys? Jude tells us, ungodly persons, ungodly persons. Number 1, the characteristic of the saboteurs, the signature, is they're irreverent. They're irreverent. That's what this word ungodly means, asevius. It means to be destitute of reverential awe. They're irreverent. They pick up this book, this one right here. They pick up this book, and you know what they do? Do you know what they think? They think, how can I use this book to say what I want to say? How can I use this book to puff myself up? They're irreverent with this book. Instead of subjecting themselves to the contents of this book, to understand it, to see the glory of its contents, to learn it, to learn about God, about what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, worship him in truth as a result of learning it, to pray to him according to what he has revealed, they pick up this book and you know what they say? They say, I have a message. I have something to say. Their speech is loaded with phrases like, it's obvious to me, it's clear to me, nobody else thinks this, in my opinion. They have their agenda, they have their thing, the doctrines of the Bible, historically defended and affirmed, preached, written about, that's not their thing. Their thing might be some kind of method, some kind of philosophy, some kind of psychology, but it's not the doctrines of the Bible. But they still use the Bible in an attempt for their thing. They're irreverent. Number two, they pervert grace. They pervert grace. Continuing down in verse 4, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, Simon Kistemacher, he says, well, these men ought not to be identified with the Gnostic teachers of the second century. We should not understand the few general statements Jude makes about heretical teaching to refer to full-fledged Gnosticism, because full-fledged Gnosticism was a second century event. So the organized Gnosticism, and the theologians and commentators are unanimous on this, it's a second century movement. But there are precursors moving in that direction. So in the second century, you actually had two forms of Gnosticism. You had the Judaizing Gnostics and the anti-Judaizing Gnostics. They're different. The Judaizing Gnostics were legalists. They taught that Jesus was the Messiah. They denied his deity, his virgin birth. They denied his substitutionary atonement. But they said you have to be initiated into being a Jew on the inside, and understanding their philosophical world. You had to be initiated. That's the Gnosticism. It was kind of like a hyper-spiritualized version of the Old Testament with polytheism, which resulted in the worship of angels and an ascetic lifestyle with a little bit of Neoplatonism, for what it's worth. There's a lot of similarities between this description and the error confronted in the book of Colossians. And then you have the anti-Judaizing Gnostics. They rejected everything in the Old Testament. They rejected everything, therefore, that had to do with sin and atonement. They hated the writings of Paul. They said that I can do anything I want because there is no sin. There is no law. Because what? Flesh is evil and spirit is good. So this description is more of the anti-Judaizing Gnostics. But they all pervert grace. Either you're on the legalistic side or you're on the antinomian side. But the idea of being saved from the corruption of sin unto godliness is absent in both. And finally, Jude says the third characteristic, the third signature of the saboteurs is they reject Christ's authority. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This word deny, it means to say no to. No. What's clearly in the scripture, obvious, clear, right? The perspicuity of the scripture. I understand that. You can understand that. No. They reject Christ's authority. They're irreverent with the scriptures. They reject Christ's authoritative body of doctrine communicated in the scriptures, and they pervert grace. This is their signature. Lock, fire. So Jude's three-part briefing for the mission to keep false teachers from damaging your church. Part one, the survivability of the saints. Part two, the sanctioning of the strike. And part three, the signature of the Sabbators. May we bear this scripture in our hearts. If you'll pray with me, please. Lord God, thank you for your word. Seeing this man, Jude or Judas, with his brothers trying to betray Jesus, trying to get him to go to the festival that he might be killed, and then seeing him in the upper room waiting for the Spirit, believing that his half-brother is indeed the God-man Messiah. Thank you for inspiring these words through him. Lord, my brothers and sisters before me this evening are my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are my brothers and sisters in love. And I pray, Father, that they would be my brothers and sisters in arms, that we might hold the word of God close to our hearts and might honor you together in ensuring that the word that you handed down to the saints would be protected, loved and cherished, and that your people would be pure in their minds, in their lives, to your glory. Amen.